Let's read from John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced."
Well, thank you very much, Wes, and welcome to you joining us either on the Zoom call or live stream, and one or two here in the building. We've mentioned Tom Holland's book, Dominion, a couple of times over the last weeks. Holland suggests that you cannot understand the Western world without reference to the Christian faith. His latest book, Revolutionary, is a collection of essays on Jesus, hence the title, Revolutionary. One author has it like this: there can be no serious doubt that Jesus Christ is the single most important figure in at least Western, arguably, world history. But if Jesus is such a key figure, we have to understand his death. Why is it that this key figure, Jesus, died on a cross? Well, in the book Revolutionary, one of the contributors is distinguished professor of English literature from Lancaster University, Professor Terry Eagleton. And he has it like this: in the end, Jesus was killed because he spoke out fearlessly for love and justice in a political world that finds such things deeply threatening. He was, in short, a martyr, one who gives up his life as a precious gift to others, like Martin Luther King or Steve Biko. Well, this afternoon, I want us to go to the text of the eyewitness, John, the apostle, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, and I want us to ask ourselves, what do the original eyewitnesses say was the purpose of Jesus' death? We saw last week that it was a royal death, and if you missed the talk from last week, I would encourage you to go online, download it, and listen to it. It's really very important. John deliberately points us to Psalm 22 in a specific way that no other gospel writer does. In dividing Jesus' clothes, not only the specific detail of Psalm 22, this royal psalm, has been accomplished, but also the general point of Psalm 22, that this Jesus of Nazareth really is King of the Jews. And if King of the Jews, then King of life, King of love, all who go down to the dust will bow before him. He's the Lord of all, living and dead. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules the nations. He has accomplished it. That is Psalm 22. But this week we discover that this royal death is also a purposeful death, a definite death, and a sacrificial, sin-bearing death. First, it's purposeful. We see this in verse 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Striking that last little piece, isn't it? Not that his spirit was taken from him, but that he voluntarily yielded his spirit. Now, three times in those verses, John records the word finished. It's translated twice as finished and once as to fulfill, but it's the same word. John's statement, knowing that all was finished in verse 28, and Jesus' cry, "It is finished," in verse 30, could be understood either it's all over, this is the end, or I'm finished, this is my end, I'm done. And that appears to be the sense in which Professor Eagleton takes it. But even a momentary glance at the word finished in John's Gospel will show us that the word finished in this context is not intended to be understood in that way. The word finished is the word tetelestai. Many people know that. It means accomplished or completed. You know, for your own study, go back to chapter 17 and verse 4. Literally, a few hours before this event, and you will find Jesus in prayer to his Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished," finished, same word, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So Jesus now announces, "It is accomplished." And John declares, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now accomplished, said to his disciples, "You've been given the task of auditing some great set of company accounts. Finally, you finished. You shut down the program. You closed down the laptop lid. Finished. You're organizing that conference. It's gone absolutely swimmingly. The last person from the conference has gone now off the Zoom call. Finished. Complete. Deal making is your thing. You've been working night and day as a team. And now it's finally been signed off and the announcement sent to the press, accomplished." But notice three times John records the "it is finished" word. Once to direct us to Jesus' accomplishment, it's now all finished. Once on the lips of Jesus, "it is finished." And once, uniquely in this way in John's Gospel, to direct us to the accomplishment of Scripture. Normally, John uses a word to fulfill, a different word to this one. And here we have it, to finish, to complete, to accomplish the Scripture. Jesus said, "I thirst." And the Scripture there being referred to is Psalm 69. And once again, any good student of English or history or anything else will want to understand what the author is getting at as he points us to Psalm 69 as, if you like, the interpretative grid for what's going on. Well, John's already referred to Psalm 69. He referred to Psalm 69 back in chapter 2. Psalm 69, like Psalm 22, is another royal psalm. It speaks of the suffering king of the Jews. And in Psalm 69, the suffering king who lives in absolute commitment and perfect obedience to God, such that his zeal for God and his glory consumes him, his zeal draws the anger of all those who hate God. That's Psalm 69. One point in Psalm 69, I put it there on the outline for the talk, the psalmist writes, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, such that the reproaches of those who reproach you, God, have fallen upon me." In other words, as the king insists on the purity of God of God's good laws being lived. And as the king demands that his subjects love God and live for God, so the king finds that all the hostility of those who hate God becomes directed towards the king. It's as if he becomes a lightning rod, you might say. The abuse of those who detest God has now been focused on this king of the Jews. And so I put it, the other quote down in Psalm 69, "Reproaches have broken my heart. I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." So do you see all the hostility and hatred of a world in rebellion against God is directed towards this perfect king, the king of the Jews, such that the reproaches of those who reproach God have fallen upon this king. But with this hostility and hatred poured out upon this royal ruler, the king of Psalm 69 is then rescued by God, elevated by God, and becomes the source of salvation and praise for all God's people. There's a river I love to fish on in Scotland. On that river, there is a narrow gorge. The gorge cannot be more than 5 meters across. It's not far from the mouth of the river, and therefore all the water that has collected over literally thousands of square miles up through the Cairngorms gets focused. It must be so deep. I've no idea how deep it is. Never tried, never even looked down into the depths. It's too scary. But all the water comes thundering through that particular space. And at the cross of Jesus, all the hatred, the resentment, the bitterness, the rebellion, the universal dislike of humanity at the good and perfect and loving rule of the living God is focused in on this one individual, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The greatest wickedness of man, not to recognize God. The greatest evil a human can commit, not to acknowledge God. The greatest command of all, to love the Lord your God with all your soul, strength, mind. The greatest sin of all, not to love God. On the cross of Jesus, all the rebellion of humanity against God zeroed in, you might say, funneled onto this individual, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So that at that cross, as Jesus carried the sin of the world in its wicked hostility to the Creator, the scripture which speaks precisely of this, the ruler of the nations, is accomplished, completed, fulfilled, achieved. It is finished. And those three words, why they breathe such hope. All human sin, all human failure, all our debt paid for by Jesus on the cross. It is finished. No more need for people to try and make up for the wrong they've done. No more fear of God's judgment. No more guilt at my sin. On Jesus was laid the sin of the whole world. It is finished. A royal death, a purposeful death. But in verses 31 through 35, John records the immediate aftermath of Jesus' death in order to ensure that no loophole lies open and in order to explain this death yet further. So the second point for us to consider, a definite death, verse 31 through 35. That the physical, human, biological body of Jesus, in whom God dwelt in all his fullness, definitely died, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who'd been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. Forgive the brutal detail. Crucifixion was a brutal affair. Sometimes it took days for a person to die on the cross. That was the intention. Romans used it as a deterrent. Eagleton has it in his account. Some of those who were crucified thrashed around for days on the cross. Romans frequently left the rotting corpses on the cross, where they were picked by the vultures. But John tells us here that it was the day of preparation. The day of preparation was not the day of preparation for the Passover. It wasn't a Thursday. The day of preparation was a technical term for preparation for the Sabbath. Every Sabbath had a day of preparation. But the day of preparation in Passover week, the Friday, Passover itself, was a day of preparation for a special Sabbath, because it's the Sabbath of Passover week, as John tells us. And according to Jewish law, to be hung on a tree for any person was to be cursed. But to leave a body on a tree overnight was to bring curse on the land itself. And so in order to produce death quickly, why, the soldiers would take a mallet and smash the lower legs of the victim. This meant not only immediate death through sudden shock, loss of blood, but also the inability to continue heaving oneself up to breathe, and therefore suffocation. However, when they came to Jesus, they recognized that his body was already dead. When they came to Jesus and saw that he had already died, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. In order to ensure that he definitely was dead, the spear was thrust up into his side. I'm no medic. Those who've researched these things tell us that for the blood from the heart to have mingled with the clear liquid of the pericardial sac is sure and certain indication of death. Blood and water flowed out. There's not intended, I don't think, to be any symbolic meaning to the blood and water. It's just that's what happened. John couldn't have known these things. But his recording of this fact leaves the modern reader in no doubt at all that the crucified body of Jesus was definitely dead. It was a definite death, purposeful and definite. And John insists on as much in verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony, the word is for legal courtroom testimony. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. You may have come across the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus kind of passed out on the cross, somehow revived in the tomb, managed to push the great boulder away, overcome the Roman guards, and then persuade his disciples that he'd actually risen physically from the dead. It does not compute. You may have Muslim friends who suggest to you that Jesus didn't go to the cross at all, but that Simon, who carried his cross, went to the cross in his place. But John was actually there. He was Jesus' closest disciples. Moments before, he'd been reclining at table with him at the Last Supper. He knew who was on the cross. John bears witness, legally binding courtroom testimony, so that you may believe it is finished. The worst sin of the worst sinner who has ever walked the face of this planet, paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Reproaches of those who reproached you fallen on me. But that's not all. Not only a royal death, not only a purposeful death. Notice the four in verse 36. This seems to be, for John, the key to belief, that you may believe. Four. And John now accounts two further pieces of Scripture. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, a different word. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, you need to focus closely on this point. Here, once again, John takes us back to the Old Testament. No person should take seriously any attempt at explaining the cross that itself fails to take seriously these Old Testament references. Because here we have the original eyewitnesses, Jesus' original disciples, explaining to us why Jesus died on the cross and using Old Testament reference to make sense of his death. These two references come first from the opening stages of Israel's nation history under Moses, and then from the closing moments of Israel's nation history under Moses. They're brilliantly chosen. This is the whole, if you like, mosaic piece. The first reference from the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. The Passover lamb was to be sacrificed without any limb being broken. Passover, you will remember, was the night when God rescued his people. On Passover night, God saved his people out from under slavery to Egypt. But God's salvation of his people came about only as God brought judgment on his enemies. The angel of God's judgment passed through the land. The angel of God's judgment brought death to God's enemies. But the angel of God's judgment passed over every house where by faith the people of the house had sacrificed a lamb in place of the eldest son of that house. And so the people of Israel brought into their homes, under the instruction of God, each home one lamb. The lamb was in the home for 4 days. There was association here. You might almost say it had become something of a pet. It was part of the family. It belonged. And there was equivalence here, just so much lamb per family. And then on the evening of the first Passover, that lamb was sacrificed. The blood of the lamb was daubed on the lintel of the house and the doorposts of the house, such that as God in his judgment passed through the land, Passover, he passed over every house in which a death had already taken place. And each year at Passover festival, the very day on which Jesus died, Israel commemorated this event. It was the foundational event in the nation of Israel under the leadership of Moses. And subsequently, at the birth of every single firstborn, man or beast, sacrifice took place, not only on Passover, but also at the birth of the firstborn, linked to the Passover, that this whole nation only exists because it has been brought out from under the judgment of God, because death has taken place in the place of the eldest son, the eldest beast, the eldest child. Now, do you see what John is telling us here? Oh, yes, it happened to fulfill Scripture. Oh, yes, I saw that it happened. Oh, yes, it happened on Passover day. Do you remember how John the Baptist begins the gospel? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This hour, which we've been waiting for throughout the gospel, this hour of the glory of God, John, who at the beginning of the gospel, we have seen his glory, now says, and we saw it. There he was, crucified on that cross, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It is finished. That's the front end. But do you see the final reference he takes us to? It's a masterclass in theology as he takes us to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And the prophet Zechariah spoke of the end of the exile of God's people. And he spoke of it as a day when they would be released from the triumph of the nations. And when the exile ended, the end of God's judgment on his people, the day that the exile ended would be a day when God's people, quote, looked on the one whom they had pierced. And the one whom they had pierced is described in Zechariah as the shepherd of God's people. And when they pierced the shepherd of God's people, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, his wounds would open a fountain of forgiveness. Isn't that beautiful? A fountain of forgiveness. So that the blood that flowed from those wounds would be like a great fountain, drinking from which means forgiveness. Forgiveness, forgiveness. The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on him, the King of Israel. It is finished. He definitely died. His death was a Passover death, so that the wrath and judgment of God might not fall on his people. And his blood was a fountain of forgiveness that flows down through history for everyone who comes to God in acknowledging their wickedness at having rejected God, to drink from and to be forgiven. It is finished. Well, I'm loath to criticize a distinguished professor of English from Lancaster University. It usually ends one in a certain amount of trouble. And so I asked the group with whom I study these passages on Monday, having looked at John's account on John's terms, what they made of the professor of English, distinguished professor of English from Lancaster University. One said, well, he's a senior investor. Well, I'm not going to tell you what he actually said. It was just too rude. Another said, well, he clearly hasn't done his analysis properly. A third said, very striking, he has impressed his own understanding on the events with no regard for what the original author meant, using language of cultural imperialism, arrogance, is how they described it. And a fourth person said, should any of my children ever apply to study English at Lancaster University, I shall insist they look elsewhere. Well, that's all very well, but what do we make of this event? Do you see why John recorded it, verse 35? He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony, courtroom detail, is true. He knows that he's telling the truth. He has borne witness that you may believe. Well, when we're teaching this to teenagers, we ask the question, and it's a great question to ask of teenagers and adults alike. You know, on that Passover, they took the blood and they painted it over the lintel of their house so that as they trusted in the death of the Lamb, the angel of God's judgment passed over. And so we say to the teenagers, well, have you, as it were, metaphorically speaking, have you painted the blood over the doorframe of your heart? Have you trusted the death of Jesus? You see, the death of Jesus is, well, it's a fountain of forgiveness. There is no greater wickedness that a human being can commit than to fail to recognize God. It is the heart of all evil. There is nothing more evil that you can do in the world than not to recognize God, your creator. All wickedness flows from that initial act. As I look out into the virtual world, every one of us, as we look at that cross, the reproaches of those who reproach God have fallen on this Jesus. Every single one of us has committed the greatest evil. And having committed the greatest evil, we're in desperate need of forgiveness, lest the judge of all the earth visit us and we find ourselves unforgiven. And in his love, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is finished. As he died on that cross in love, carrying the judgment that you and I deserve, provides a fountain of forgiveness flowing out down through the ages, which if we will only come to and drink from, we can step free from the slavery to sin with its demand for condemnation as friends of God. Well, my prayer is that every single one of us listening to this talk will do just that very thing. Let's pray together. It is finished. We praise you, our Father, for this cry of triumph. We praise you for the Lord Jesus giving up his spirit willingly. We praise you for the testimony of millennia to this great plan and purpose of yours, that you in your kindness and love would carry your own judgment at our human sin. We confess our sin, our own personal evil, wickedness. Lord, please, as we come to Jesus, as we drink from his death on that cross, we ask that you would graciously count his death, his punishment as ours, and grant us this forgiveness and freedom to live for and serve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.